James 5:16-20. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Turn to James chapter 5. This is our final message in the book of James. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. You all know the story of Elijah, the drought, the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. But James surprises us with these words. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Why is that a surprise? Because if you look back in the Old Testament text, 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, which described the event, we read nothing about Elijah praying earnestly that it would not rain. In fact, the Old Testament leans toward teaching that the drought was God's directive, not Elijah's request. And the difference between James 5 and 1 Kings 17 is probably more significant than you and I might think. But if you look back at the text in 1 Kings 17, he tells Ahab that there's going to be a drought. And you see that the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here eastward and hide yourself. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 9. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath. 13 through 14. Elijah says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. 1 Kings 18, 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth. 1 Kings 18, 36. Let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. So you get the sense in these Old Testament texts that God is telling Elijah what to do rather than Elijah coming to God saying, oh, Lord, could you please stop the rain for 3.5 years? Please allow me to go to the brook Cherith. Please provide a home for me where I can live until the drought is over. Please multiply the flour and the oil. Please let me go to Ahab again and tell him it's going to rain. No, in the text we see that the Lord is telling Elijah to do all of these things. You don't sense that Elijah is the one making the request. And that is the usual operation of the Old Testament prophet. To listen to what God says, what God wants done, and then communicate it to the people. That's the role of the prophet. The prophet speaks for God. You know, it's not as if Jeremiah, the prophet, prayed and said, Lord, please send the Babylonians down to destroy Israel. Or Isaiah prayed, Lord, please send the Assyrians down to destroy northern Israel. Or that Nathan prayed, Lord, please take the life of David's firstborn. You see all of the Old Testament prophets speaking for God rather than requesting of God their own desires. So that's why as we go to James chapter 5, it seems a little unusual that we would read that James will write, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Now, we do read, at times, Elijah was praying to the Lord. In fact, you see that he prayed that the widow's son would come back to life. He prayed that fire would fall from heaven upon the sacrifice. And he prays in 1 Kings 18:42. He goes up top of Mount Carmel. He crouches down in the earth, puts his face between his knees, and prays for the very rain that God said that he would send. Another interesting fact about Elijah's prayer is that Elijah was not asking God to do anything that God did not already say he was going to do. The drought itself was the terms of the old covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, we have the terms of the old covenant. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And the curses are enumerated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And one of the curses is that the heaven, the sky, which is over you, over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Prayer is making requests according to God's revealed will. And his revealed will is found in the scriptures. Elijah was not asking something that God had not already decreed. You see, Ahab and Jezebel came into power in northern Israel, and they embarked on a program of radically changing Israel, northern Israel, from a Yahweh, Jehovah state. They wanted to turn it into a Baal state. And that was their program for hope and change. And the first public work project that they undertook is found in 1 Kings 16:32. So Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, before Ahab and Jezebel came to power in northern Israel, Baal worship was practiced in various locations. But the nation as a whole still identified with a watered-down version of Jehovah worship. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, she was not a Jew. She was actually the daughter of a Phoenician high priest of Baal. So you can see she was very interested in Baal worship. She wanted to make Baal worship mainstream in Israel. That was going to be the state religion. It was a state religion of humanism, of sexual freedom. It's kind of like what we read on the front pages of our newspaper today. You know, we're no longer supposedly a Christian nation, and now we're a nation with homosexual marriages, free birth control, that people can receive popular approval for their immorality. But God promised to send a drought on his covenant people if they violated the moral law of God. Now, as Elijah, this is the way I would have approached my prayer. Lord, I know that drought is coming. Show me and your people, northern Israel, those who are true followers of Jehovah, how we can have a testimony at this time, where we can go for provision. You've promised to protect your people while you're judging the ungodly. I wouldn't really need to pray for drought, would I? Because God had already promised to send the drought. I mean, after all, do we doubt God's willingness to keep his word? He said, if the Israelites disobeyed my covenant, I would send drought. But James seems to be making the point that it was by Elijah's prayer that the drought came. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And James's whole point is the effect of godly prayer. That Elijah's prayer was instrumental. That apart from Elijah's prayer, there wouldn't have been a drought. No testimony on Mount Carmel. No return of the rain. Can we attribute that much power to Elijah? You know, as a new Christian, I had been, and greatly troubled by the seeming conflict between the Old Testament record and what James says here in James chapter 5. In my growth in Christ, I think I understand what's going on here. Do you see it? You see why there's a difference between these two texts? Because I think it's a very important point that helps us understand something about prayer. The scripture is very confusing because prayer is actually a mystery. Prayer is paradoxical. Prayer and the answer to our prayers is both our request and it's also God's will. How can it be both? I don't know. Ever think about the sovereignty of God in prayer? If God is sovereign, why pray? If God is not sovereign, why pray? What does that mean? Well, if God is sovereign, he's going to do what he wants to do anyway. Why even bother requesting anything of him? But if God is not sovereign, well, then why pray? Because even if we pray, God doesn't have the power to do anything anyway. So prayer doesn't make a lot of sense whether you believe God is sovereign or you believe God is not sovereign. It's a paradox, and we see that paradox in a lot of doctrines in Scripture, especially salvation. And you understand this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Wait, we're to work it out, but God works in us. It's a mysterious union between the power of God sanctifying us and our own wills deciding to follow God. So that same paradox is found in prayer, right? Prayer is very mysterious, how God works his will into our will. And because we are the children of God, we are united with him, with his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. He takes into consideration our requests. I don't understand prayer. I understand it even less after reading James chapter 5. But I pray, not because I understand it, but because I enjoy fellowship with God. I mean, I don't understand communication with my wife, but I still do it because I enjoy it. I guess prayer is a little bit the same way. So Elijah's prayer was used in the will of God for Israel. But there's another dimension that I want us to consider. Elijah prays for drought and then rain. But you get the sense in the story that Elijah's reason and motive for the drought and God's reason and motive for the drought differed. He was praying according to the will of God, but Elijah and what he thought it would produce was different from what God's plan was. And that happens often in our prayers because we intend one thing and God intends something else, but still we pray and God blesses our prayers. God gives us our request, but in the granting of the request, he does something completely different than what we expect. I think that's what we see about prayer in the story of Elijah. Now, I hesitate to bring this up because I don't want to engage in a lot of speculation, but you can't read the story of Elijah without seeing the main lesson that Elijah thought that the drought and rain would bring the whole nation back to God. And maybe that's why Elijah prayed. God did not intend or expect the drought to bring the nation back to God. God had different intentions for the drought. Elijah thought the drought and the subsequent demonstration of God's power on Mount Carmel would bring the whole nation back to Jehovah worship. And is that not why we pray for evil to be judged and for good to be blessed? That unbelievers would believe God's word. See, Elijah had a motive for praying. And he tells that motive in 1 Kings 19. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And God comes back to Elijah again and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah repeats the exact same words back to God. The prayer of Elijah is an example of the difference between our expectations and God's better outcomes. You see, Elijah made the classic mistake that all Christians, especially new Christians, and many preachers make, assuming that conversion is based upon convincing proofs. Now, the text in James 5 says, Elijah was a man that had a nature like ours. I don't like that translation. Because this is not the classical Greek word for nature here. This is the word homeopathos, which means having the same passions. The idea is that Elijah had the same weakness of mind and emotions. Yet despite his weakness in his understanding and in his emotions, he still prayed. Elijah did lack understanding. What does the New Testament teach about conversion? In the Gospels, we read that the people that Jesus ministered to wanted signs because they thought that that would convince people to turn to God to believe the Messiah. And we remember in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives the story of the rich man in hell. And the rich man in hell wants Abraham to send somebody back to tell his brothers about this awful place. And he says, Father Abraham, if someone comes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. I think most of us really think in our minds that people would really be more persuaded if somebody rose from the dead than if they just had a Bible on the shelf in their home. That if we could, you know, go to a wake and we could say, in the name of the Lord, you know, rise up from that casket, that would bring a lot more people to the Lord than just reading the words of Moses and the prophets to them. See, we even think this way because we misunderstand the nature of conversion. But remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Sanhedrin wanted all the more to put him to death. Signs only make the unrepentant less repentant. See, if you don't have a prior affection for God in your heart, then all of these signs will do is cause you to hate God even more. Would fire falling from heaven on Mount Carmel produce national repentance? No, not really. John 12, but though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Matthew 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs, but a sign will not be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 2 Timothy 2:25. God grants repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. It's by the divine power of the Spirit of God that people come to faith. 1 Corinthians 1:30. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Paul has to take the first three chapters of the book of Corinthians and explain to these new believers at Corinth that their salvation was not because of people's clever words or man's wisdom or the personality of the preacher. Stop thinking that all of those things brought you to Christ. And stop revolving your ministry around these things, thinking that through cool services and cool preaching and cool people, that that brings people to Christ. We use apologetics. We use our gifts, but we don't depend on them, and we don't think that the apologetics and the gifts that we have are the necessary element to bringing conversion. But I suppose we make this mistake because we look back at our own conversion and we think, well, you know, we were convinced because of somebody bringing evidence to us. Maybe we read Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, or we read The Late Great Planet Earth, or we had a very convincing friend. And so we begin our Christian life thinking that it was our great powers of investigation, our personal good choice, our logic that brought us to salvation. And then we read the scripture later and we discover, you know what, it wasn't any of those things. I was arrested by the Lord. It was the Spirit of God that breathed life into me. And the impossible took place. I believed the impossible. So Elijah lacks understanding in his prayer. And God's going to teach him a lesson. And through Elijah, teach all of us a lesson about the nature of signs and miracles and conversion. Elijah's lesson is recorded in the scripture as doctrine for us to learn from. And then as we get to the New Testament, we read the didactic doctrine of the real reasons for conversion and salvation. But you see it in a historical narrative, the doctrine couched in this historic narrative about the nature of salvation. So let's look at the event in 1 Kings 17:1, since James brings up this event. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Wow, to say such a thing to a king means that one must have great confidence in knowing the will of God. Imagine if you went to the President of the United States and said such a thing. You know, there's not going to be rain in America for 3.5 years. In order to be able to do that, what do you need? You need some real confidence. You really better be sure you know the will of God before you say something like that. One would have to walk really close to God to know that God was not going to send rain for 3.5 years. The closer we walk to God, the more confident we are in his will, and the more effectual our prayers. Now, according to James, the drought was 3.5 years. As you look back at the Old Testament text, it doesn't say anything about the number of years. It just simply says, now it came about after many days. But Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4 actually mentioned that the sky was shut up for 3.5 years during the days of Elijah. That's a long time to be in hiding, sitting by a brook in the wilderness, waiting, living in the foreign city of Tyre. Sometimes God puts us in places where we have to wait a long time. We think, Lord, nothing's happening. It's a waiting time. Things are happening. But in this, we see why the people were so angry. Three seasons of no rain and no crop. You know, in the summer around here, when it gets really dry, we don't have rain for about 4 weeks, how hard the ground gets and how everything starts turning brown. Imagine no rain for 3.5 years. Elijah didn't have a hard time talking the people into slaying the 950 prophets of Baal. They were angry. They were hungry. They were looking for a scapegoat. So God tells Elijah that he's going to send rain. Elijah meets with Obadiah, a godly man in Ahab's government, a man who feared God and who had protected the servants of the Lord. Obadiah was very fearful when he met Elijah, because Elijah says, go tell your master that I'm here and I want to talk to him. And Obadiah says, well, you know, Ahab has been looking everywhere for you and he hasn't found you. And I'm afraid if I go back to tell him you're here, you're not going to be here when I get here. And Ahab's going to get really mad. And Elijah says, don't worry about it. I will be here. And then we have the famous text where Ahab and Elijah meet. And Ahab says to Elijah, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Key issue is, who is the trouble? Who is the troubler of Israel? Or rather, what system of beliefs is responsible for the national disaster? And that's a timeless issue. Who's to blame? The Republicans blame the Democrats. The socialists blame the capitalists. The capitalists blame the socialists. The liberals blame the conservatives. The secularists blame the Christians, back and forth. Who's the true God? What's the cause of national disaster? Elijah proposes a contest. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, well, that's a good idea. Let's have a contest to find out who is the true God. So we read in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah gave the false prophets of Baal all day to call down fire from heaven, and they danced around their sacrifice, and they cut themselves, and they called upon Baal. Nothing happened. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, for in Jerusalem, there were three sacrifices, the morning, the afternoon, and the evening sacrifice. So at the end of the day, Elijah gets up and it's his turn. And it says in the text that Elijah restacks the stones to the altar of Jehovah, chapter 18, verse 30, which shows the animosity that the people had toward Jehovah, God. They took down his altar that had once been built upon Mount Carmel. And I see that today in our society, the removal of the Ten Commandments from courts. The altars of the Lord are being torn down in our land, just like the evil Israelites tore down the altars of Jehovah 2,500 years ago. But fear not. God allows it because there's a great demonstration of God's power coming even in our day. So Elijah, he digs a trench around the altar to the Lord. And he fills it with four pitchers of water, that'd be 10 gallons each. And he does this three times, talking about 30, 40 gallons. So that the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Why did Elijah do this? He wanted to make sure that nobody attributed the coming miracle to a coincidence or to a sleight of hand. So Elijah prays. Fire falls from heaven. It licks up the sacrifice. It licks up the wood, the water, and the stone. God took it all. Nothing left but smoldering sand. And when all the people saw that, they fell on their face and said, the Lord, Jehovah, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What a great show. I wish I could do that. And in my carnal mind, I think that, that would be wonderful to be able to call down fire from heaven. But I probably regret the insincere crowd that would be attracted. But now the story surprises the reader, chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he, Elijah, was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, here's where we need some sanctified wisdom to understand what's going on. How can Elijah be afraid of one scrawny evil woman when he just called down fire from heaven and slew 950 prophets of Baal? Don't we all want to say to Elijah, Elijah, did you ever think of just calling down fire from heaven upon Jezebel? Why was he so afraid of this pronouncement from Jezebel after this great demonstration of the power of God on Mount Carmel? Why did that discourage him so much? This is why you have to just understand the setting and historical situation here. Jezebel's words represented more than just Jezebel's anger. She and her husband represented the entire country. Behind her was the entire administration. And the government was everything in the ancient world. Remember when Daniel interpreted the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar repented and completely changed government policy, which allowed much freedom for the Jews and respect for the God of the Jews. Jezebel's reaction kind of represented the reaction of the entire nation. And the people of the nation were supporting and allowing for her reaction. I think at that point, Elijah realized that the showdown Mount Carmel didn't change any hearts. Elijah was kind of shocked to realize that there wasn't a moral majority. But that shouldn't surprise us, should us? Because when the Messiah came and performed many signs, what did they do to him? They crucified him. Kind of foreshadows the reception of the true prophet, the prophet, Jesus Christ. So Elijah will complain to God, sit down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." First question we have is, why did Elijah think that he could be better than his fathers? That is, the prophets from Israel's past. Did he think by being more dedicated, by being more fervent, that he could actually convert the entire nation? I've heard people say that before. You know, if there's one Christian who's truly dedicated to the Lord, they'll win the entire country back to the Lord. I'm too sure that's what the scriptures teach. That's not the way God works. So God gives Elijah an illustration to teach Elijah something about the ways of the Lord. And a lot of people just don't understand this illustration. But if you understand ancient Hebrew thought, it's pretty clear. God puts Elijah up in a cliff of a mountain, and the Lord passes by, and there's a great strong wind rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks. Wow, that's a strong wind, breaking rocks off the mountain. That's a tornado. The power. You know, the people say when tornadoes are coming, it sounds like a freight train. Great demonstration of power. And then an earthquake. I mean, a serious earthquake is pretty scary. God has the power to shake the whole earth under your feet. And then after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord is not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord is not in the fire. What is God saying? That the Lord is not in those powerful demonstrations. But then there's a gentle blowing of the breeze, and then God speaks. God is in what? The gentle blowing of the breeze. Meaning that the Lord is not in the spectacular, but the Lord works through the unseen, quiet voice of the Spirit. And that's how God converts men. He draws them through the Holy Spirit. So would we say that Elijah's prayers were in vain? No. Was the drought in vain? No. God just had a different purpose. Why did God send the drought then? Well, first of all, for judgment. Out of justice. The famine devastated the administration of Ahab and Jezebel. Nothing was growing. The entire country became bankrupt. In 1 Kings chapter 20, the Syrians attack northern Israel. Ahab tries to get an army together, and he can only get 232 officers and 7,000 foot soldiers. Earlier in the history of northern Israel, they were able to raise an army of 300,000. So you can see how this drought just decimated the entire nation. Evil succeeds when evil is empowered. God can impoverish evil rulers and stop the empowerment of evil. But why did God do this? And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, because I will leave 7,000 Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. There are 7,000 in the northern Israel who really were true worshipers of Jehovah. And so all this was done for their protection. And the Apostle Paul, being a great theologian, understanding the work of the Lord, did great missionary works, endured much suffering, and the Apostle Paul understood this because he said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Did Paul say, I endure all things so that the entire Roman Empire can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? That I can bring about moral reformation? Now, that might be a byproduct, and some people get saved. But he realized that everything that God does is for the sake of the chosen elect in this world. So a lesson we can learn from James chapter 5 about Elijah's prayer is this. We can be part in the saving of souls and aiding the souls of the elect through our prayers. And that's really James's point in the text here. Brethren, if any among you stray from the truth and one turns it back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save the soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. See, Elijah wasn't concerned about the weather in his prayers. What was his concern? He was concerned to bring the drought so that souls would be converted. And James brings up the example of Elijah and the example of the drought, not because James just wants to talk about the weather conditions back then. The point is that these prayers are for the saving of souls, those who God has ordained to save. And really, when you think about James's entire letter, wasn't that the purpose of his entire letter? To write this treatise to convey truth to the Jews to turn some of the Jews back to God. And so that's where James ends his book. The importance of turning people back to the Lord and the necessity of prayer in doing this. Because all the counsel and all the advice that James has given throughout the book is useless unless the Lord changes hearts. And that's where the hope is, in God's power changing people's lives.